Hey, good morning.
Morning.
You know, we're so used to normal world up here during the holidays. So when there's a holiday weekend, people jettison town. So we were thinking, okay, it's Memorial Day weekend. It's still in pandemic mode. We're going to have like 10 people at church. Oh, ye of little faith. Hey, good morning. Some of you, this is the first time seeing you in a year, and it is so good to see you. We're glad you're here. Let's pray together as we begin our time in the Word. Holy Father, thank you for your constant love, your mercies that are new every morning, your grace that is undeserved. Father, we thank you that you give those freely. Father, as we jump into your Word today, may you give us eyes to see and ears to hear. May you speak through me. May your spirit move in what I say, but also hinder or propel as you seem fit for your message to go. Give me the gift of preaching. Father, bring us all in humility before your throne. And as the song sang, to raise a hallelujah in the middle of all the things around us, to still say that I'm going to sing. We love you. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So I was reading about a study that took place in 2006. I know that's a while back. And as we get further along, it gets older. In this study, they were talking to people who were having bypass surgery, heart bypass surgery. And they were interviewing them just to see how the process was going. So 600,000 people per year were going to have heart bypass surgery. And after their surgery, the surgeon will sit down with them and just say, look, this is a temporary fix. You've got to make some changes in your life. You got to stop smoking. You got to eat better. You need to exercise. Cut back on the salt. You know, all of those things. And without fail, every one of them said, yes, you are right. And I'm going to make those changes. I'm ready to start doing things differently. So they had this conviction. But the question is, will the conviction lead to action? According to the study that I read, 2 years later, when the same people who had had this bypass surgery were interviewed, no changes. No changes at all. Interesting enough, they were still planning on it. I mean, they still had the intention of doing better. They were still saying, I'm going to make those changes. I just haven't done them yet, but I'm going to do it. And over 90% of the people 2 years later still hadn't done anything differently. They still had the conviction. They still had the intention, but they had not taken any action. And I think this is where we all tend to live. We're somewhere between conviction and action, but every conviction should call us to action. Every time we have this conviction in our hearts, it is inviting us to take some action in our life, but we live in the space between. And I read it this way, that procrastination is the space between conviction and action. And I think for some of us, for most of us actually, I think we just kind of set up residence in that area. We just live there. We spend our lives with really good intentions and really strong convictions. In fact, we allow those intentions and those convictions to kind of get us off the hook. We'll say, you know, I need to go on a diet. I'm going to do that someday. I need to stop eating so many jelly beans. I'm going to do that someday. Oh, I need to not work 70 hours a week. I'm working 70 hours a week right now, but one day everything's going to slow down and I'm going to have more time. Like, we use these convictions and the intentions to kind of let us off the hook from ever having to actually move. So we have this conviction in our hearts, but really the question is, when will it lead to action in our lives? A lot of us live in that space. And so we have to ask ourselves, what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? That's a really odd question, right?
It's not odd. We hear it all the time. It happens all the time at my house. Hey, clean your room. An hour later, hey, your room still looks like a disaster area. What's going on? Well, what are you waiting for? Clean it. I heard an amen back there. Somebody knows. Or, you know, Robin, I asked you to take out the trash. I know, honey. I'm going to get it. Well, what are you waiting for? We hear that. We know that this phrase, what are you waiting for? So for the past 2 months, in April and throughout this month in May, we have been studying through the book of Acts. And we've been seeing how the gospel, this good news about Jesus Christ, was being proclaimed to the people then, and also how that proclamation is living out now. And I don't know about you, I've been praying so much coming up into this and through this time when we've been in Acts. And I don't know if you've noticed it, but I've seen God move in our church. Like, we have people, some of you are here, we didn't know you pre-pandemic. And some of you, you're back from pre-pandemic, and you're like, you know what? I didn't know how much I missed being in relationship and being in community with people. And so today we're going to wrap up this series of Proclaim, and we're just going to ask this question: what are you waiting for? There are many different applications to which we can apply that question, but we're going to spend just a few minutes in Acts chapter 22. So if you have your Bible app, I want to invite you just to turn there. Acts chapter 22. So the Apostle Paul has been preaching and teaching, and toward the end of his message, he kind of goes and gives his personal testimony. And you can read about it in live action in Acts chapter 9, but he tells the whole thing in a little more detail in chapter 22. And he talks about how he was on his way to Damascus, and he was on his way to persecute Christians. He was trying to stop this Jesus movement from happening. And on his way to Damascus, he and some other people who were with him, they see a bright light, and it knocks him down, and he hears a voice from heaven that says, Saul, because that's his Hebrew name, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And from that moment on, he can't deny what's been in front of him the whole time. Everything he's been trying to push away is right in his face. And because of the light, like, the other people didn't hear the voice. They saw the light, but they didn't hear the voice. But Paul, that's his Greek name, Paul, his Roman name, Paul is called into a life of service. You're going to be my vessel. But because of this, the light, he's blinded. He can't see. And so there's a guy named Ananias. And Ananias, it's great because Paul is in this place called a way called Straight. You know, that's the street. The name is Straight. And so he says, I want you to go there, Ananias. Okay, Lord. And you're going to meet my servant, somebody who's going to speak to the Gentiles. He's going to be my vessel. Okay, God. His name is Saul of Tarsus. Whoa. Isn't that the guy that's like persecuting Christians and hurting the church? Yes. And so we pick this up, Paul, as he's telling this story in Acts chapter 22, in verse 12. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me, and standing by me said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour, I received my sight and I saw him. And he said, the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one and to hear a voice from his mouth. And for you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? What are you waiting for? Some translations will say, rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. What are you waiting for? It tends to be more rhetorical as you read it here in the text. In other words, you know what you need to know. You You believe what you need to believe. Everything you need to understand, you already understand. So what are you waiting for? This is an action that we take for the conviction we have. Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on the name of Jesus. Scott McKnight says this, that personal faith is both necessary and non-negotiable. The gospel doesn't work for spectators. You have to participate for it to work its powers. Specifically, this question here, what are you waiting for, is asked with the action of getting up and being baptized. If you have this conviction of your heart, if you believe, then what are you waiting for? Get up and be baptized. So as we've studied through the series, and if you read through Acts, you'll find that when someone places their faith in Jesus, baptism is a part of the conversion narrative. So this morning, I just want to spend a few minutes talking about baptism. And so we're going to be in a couple of places throughout the New Testament, but just track with me. The first thing I want to say is that baptism is a personal commitment. And some of you are going, first, let me explain what baptism is. You can't see it here because there's a wall here. And even if you could see it here, you still couldn't see it because it's high. There is a body of water in here. You often look at those cards behind the chairs and you're like, why are they wilted? Because there is a body of water in this room and the humidity gets out of hand. That's okay. We have a pool guy named Ben Dowling. He's awesome. He's not a pool guy. Sorry. He did work for a pool guy back in the day. And baptism is what we're talking about, this body of water. When somebody confesses Jesus Christ as Lord, we say we baptize them and we take them and we immerse them in the water, fully covering their body. I did hear a joke one time that said, if you get to heaven and see a one-armed man, you know he didn't go all the way under the water. I don't think that's true. But the first thing I want you to say is that baptism is a personal commitment. It's a decision that you make, and no one else can make that decision for you. Baptism is the wedding ring of our faith. Imagine I'm getting married, and Mary's dad is behind me with the shotgun. And do you take this woman to be your lawfully wedded wife? And I look back, and he's, I do. So I got this wedding ring here. So I've already pledged my commitment to her, but baptism, I didn't do that in my wedding. In my wedding, I made a personal commitment on my own to love her for better or for worse, and most of the time, she gets the worse. She made that commitment too. Sucker. But when she gave me this wedding ring, and when I wear this, this doesn't make or break my wedding. I mean, I guess it could create some confusion or some anger and fights. This doesn't make my wedding. This symbolizes that I have been united with my wife. And so baptism is the wedding ring of our faith. It's saying, I am committing myself as a follower of Jesus. I am identifying myself as a Christian. Last week, Stephen in his sermon referenced 1 Peter, and he talked about this passage in chapter 3. We're going to just jump there for a moment. Chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. It'll be on screen, and we're going to pick it up right in the middle of the verse, which is terrible biblical study, but you can read the rest if you want to. Because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the pledge here, it's this personal commitment. It's saying to God in baptism, I am putting my trust in faith and confidence in you, God. You, God, are the ark that's going to save me from the flood. So it's a clear conscience to God that says that it saves you. Here's, when we read this, I heard this a lot when I was a kid. Baptism that doth now save you. No. That's a misreading of the passage. The passage says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. That's a break in the sentence if you do some grammatical work in there. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that saves us. What did we heard last week about our hope? Our hope is in the resurrection of Christ. If it's not putting your trust in Jesus, if it's not by the resurrection of Christ, then when you got baptized, all you did was get wet. That's all that's happening if it's not the power of Jesus Christ. If it's not putting your trust in him. So he says it's the pledge. It's this personal commitment that you're making before God. And I want you to understand that this decision that you're making, much like a marriage, there are certain significant ramifications. And you don't just do it and then life goes back to normal. It affects every part of who you are. It changes how you see things financially, relationally, work-related. There are significant ramifications to this commitment. Because every commitment, every conviction calls us to an action. And this is a commitment that we make. Secondly, I would also say this, that baptism unites us with Christ. In his letter to the church in Rome, Paul says this in chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. And if you grew up in the Church of Christ, you've heard this a million times. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Paul isn't preaching for baptism. He is preaching from baptism. See, what was going on is that he was trying to remind them, we don't abuse God's grace, that grace that is freely given that you can't earn. He's saying, you don't abuse this. And he's saying, you left the old life behind, and we have been united with Christ into a brand new life. Now, here's the deal. I'm not a chemist, and I'm not a scientist. If you know me well enough, you also know that I'm not a mathematician. But I was reading about the difference between a mixture and a compound. I'm not going to make an explosion in here, but... And if I'm wrong, you can tell me after service. Don't tell me now. A mixture and a compound are two different things in chemistry. A mixture is when you just take two or more substances, and you combine them together, but they don't lose their individual properties. It's kind of like a bag of jelly beans, which I happen to like a lot. And I bought the kind that there's no bad flavors in here, so I can eat it later. See, look at all these jelly beans. That's beautiful and colorful. But they didn't all become cherry or grape or whatever. They didn't change their chemical makeup. They're still individual pieces. Even with like making Kool-Aid, you may not see it in there, but you could chemically separate those because they are still independent properties. However, they're compounds. Compounds are two or more elements that are mixed together, and what happens is they form a bond, and it creates a whole new substance, such as table salt, which it's going to be fun trying to pour this back in there later. But you get the idea. See, I can take this out. I just ate in church a jelly bean, and it was glorious. But this does not change. It's a mixture. Most of us, I'm sorry, I should not have done that. I swallow it and not choke. Got it. Remember that time Robin was preaching and he went to see Jesus at the same time? When we are united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, a lot of the talk that we hear is, I just need a little bit of Jesus in my life. Oh, and I think we used to have a sign in our house, all I need is a little bit of coffee and a lot of Jesus. I got to go get me some Jesus. I got to get my Jesus on, I hear people say. And I know that's a joke, but that's mixture language. Your life can pretty much stay the same. You just add some Jesus in there whenever you need it, and you're good. But you are united. That's what Paul is saying happens in baptism, that you are like a compound. You are united with Christ. You're bonded with him in a way that fundamentally changes at the core who you are. It changes the properties and the substance of who you are as a person. You and I are given a new identity. Through baptism, it obliterates old distinctions, old habits, old racial and economic barriers. Through baptism, we encounter a community of equals, one where people have given up hope in themselves and the old securities.
In his book, Cruciform Church, Leonard Allen writes this: in the powerful experience of baptism, God sets us apart. We embrace a new story in our lives. Baptism is not simply the initiatory rite of Christian faith, a step on the way of salvation. Rather, baptism symbolizes the whole of that life, which is constant dying and rising with Christ. In the faithful practice of baptism, we proclaim to the world what kind of community we intend to be. We proclaim that God empowers us to be the cross-shaped, cruciform people. Thirdly, baptism is an expression of faith. 2 weeks ago, I said that we are saved by faith alone, but that faith will always do something. We're not saved by faith plus something else. We're saved by faith that does something. In Acts chapter 2, we began this in the beginning of April. In Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter, on the day of Pentecost, is standing up and he's preaching to all of those who have gathered, and he's proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when he's done, the people are convicted. It says they're cut to the heart and they say, "Brothers, what must we do?" And Peter says, "Repent and be baptized." Ananias tells Paul, "What are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away," calling on his name. You'll notice throughout the New Testament, especially as we read this in the book of Acts, baptism, be baptized, is a passive role. I talked about this last week, that you can't, or 2 weeks ago, you can't baptize yourself. You are totally trusting yourself to someone else to pick you up and bring you back down. Bring you down and bring you back up. I just drowned you. It is an expression of our faith. It is trusting in what God is doing. And it's, here we go. On the outside, you're seeing what's happening. It's an outward commitment for an inside change. In other words, it's not this work that you're accomplishing. It's an act of obedience. It's an act of submission. It's something that is done to you. And lastly, I would just say that baptism is an act of obedience. This is really what it comes down to. It's simply an act of obedience. And you could say, well, you could have made the sermon a lot shorter and just said that. I get you. If God asks us to do this, why do we fight about it? In the New Testament, no one argues about baptism at all. It's assumed, Paul's letter to the Romans, it's assumed that, don't you remember your baptism? We have had a lot of arguments about baptism, its role in the church, and does, at what point do you receive this? And we've had a lot of, because we want to make sure we get the technicalities right, because you know why? We're more worried about our control over the process than God's. All the arguments that we bring to the table are new. But because here's what's going on in the early church. I agree with God, and I see what he did in Jesus. And once I know who Jesus is and I agree with God, bring me to the water. What stops me? What is there? There's water. Why can't I be baptized? The challenge is that we have turned it into such a religious ritual instead of a command of Jesus Christ, that he said, go into all the world, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, in the name. When I was younger, I remember the first time I heard somebody say, baptism doesn't save you, Jesus saves you. And I was shocked and appalled. How dare you, false teacher? And as I've studied more, and as God has worked on my heart, I've come to understand what that person was saying. As followers of Jesus Christ, we don't believe that baptism saves a person. And we put a high emphasis on baptism, especially when we are in our worship gatherings, because we believe that really reflects the book of Acts. We see people put their faith in Jesus and they are baptized. And I believe if you read through Acts, if you sit through and you read it in one reading, you're going to have a hard time coming away with a different answer to that. It's pretty significant in the early church. But we don't believe that that water saves you.
We believe the blood of Jesus is what saves a person. We believe, as the Ephesians says, as Paul said in Ephesians, that we are saved by God's grace through faith. We are saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone. There's nothing we can do to earn that. But our faith will always do something. It's not the water that saves us. It's the blood of Jesus that saves us. And we are allowed to express our trust and our faith in Jesus by believing in our heart, confessing with our mouth, and being baptized as a confession, as a commitment in obedience to Jesus Christ. There was a guy in the Old Testament, and his name was Naaman. Naaman was this great warrior. He was essentially what we would call a four-star general. He was a commander. In fact, the Bible calls him a mighty man of valor. He was also a leper. His skin was rotting away. And one day, a servant in his house who was an Israelite mentioned to his wife, you know, it's a shame that he couldn't just go to the prophet in Samaria and have that taken care of. Well, he went, got permission from the king of Syria. That's who he was a general for, commander, and he travels. And so he's a proud man, but he's also a desperate man. And I don't know about you guys, but when you're desperate enough, you can set aside your pride and do what needs to be done. So he gets this caravan, impressive group of people together, and he loads up with gifts and presents for Elisha, the prophet, because he's not going to take this away from me for free. He knows I'm going to be paying for this healing. And when he comes, Elisha doesn't even come out to see him. He sends a servant out to come see him. And this servant says, look, if you want to be cured, Elisha, the prophet, says, go into the River Jordan and dip yourself seven times, and you'll be healed. Now, the Jordan River is disgusting, and he knows this. It's where animals bathed, and here's Naaman, and he is offended. Well, if dipping in the river could cure my leprosy, I could have done this back home instead of traveling here in rivers that are much better than this. I could dip in the water close to my hometown. And he turns and he rides off. He has this opportunity to do something, but his pride stops him, and his dignity is kept, but he rides off still with rotting flesh. And somewhere along the trip, a servant comes alongside him and says, sir, if I may, Elisha asked you to do something very simple. If it had been more difficult, you would have gladly done it. But he didn't ask you to do some impressive gesture, some expensive gift. He just asked you to do something simple. Why not do it? And to his credit, Naaman turned around and he humbled himself and he goes back and he takes off his impressive clothes and he reveals his rotting flesh. And he steps into the Jordan River and he dips seven times. And scripture tells us in 2 Kings that his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. The Jordan River didn't cleanse him. The water didn't cleanse him. God did that. But dipping himself in the Jordan River was a humbling act of submission. And through that, God channeled his healing. And the question is, what are you waiting for? Is it pride that's stepping between you and saying yes to Jesus? Or maybe you're like, I've said yes to Jesus, but I've been putting off this baptism thing for a while. What are you waiting for? As far as I know, there's a heater in there. We have clothes. We have towels. Is it pride? Is it fear? Is it maybe a little embarrassing? I had a cousin one time who, he was definitely afraid of the water.
When he was a kid, he could answer all of the right questions. He knew his Bible because he went to Sunday school, and you would ask him questions, and he could give you good, deep, theological answers. And you say, what? His parents would say, he doesn't want to get baptized. And why not? He's afraid of the water. I just think about this. Jesus was stripped naked and forced to carry his own cross down this road. While people are jeering at him and view him as a common criminal. And he's hung there naked. Embarrassment means nothing to me now in light of that. Jesus had a crown of thorns put on his head. He was nailed to a cross, whipped and beaten to a bloody pulp on a wooden cross. What are you waiting for? Rise up. Be baptized. Call on the name of the Lord, and you will be saved. Is it procrastination? That's my guilt usually. I would challenge you to take action. And even if you're like, I've already been baptized, that's awesome. But you're like, I'm just living in that space between action and convenience. I like to be here. Don't ask me to step beyond that. We are called. The gospel calls us to action. To love people that we don't like, to even welcome them to the table. What are you waiting for? Let's pray together. Father, I'm trusting in your word and I'm trusting in your spirit. Father, as we talk about baptism, we can get very defensive about some things, and we can also pull in a lot more tradition than we do scripture. Father, I pray that you will move in our hearts, not just for baptism, that if we mean to make that, that's wonderful, but also the reminder to remember our baptism, that we are no longer our own. We were bought with a price, that we have died and our life is hidden with Christ in you. Help us to live like that, to ask ourselves the question, what are you waiting for? I pray this in your precious name. Amen. We're going to stand and we're going to sing a song. And if you're one of those people that say, look, I need to talk about baptism, you can go in and stand. I need to talk about baptism. This is something I need to do. It's an action I need to take now. I would love to talk with you. We'd love to do that right now. And if your person says, I just need to talk to somebody about the fact that I am struggling in my life, would love to talk with you about that right now. Let's stand as we're doing and let's sing.